Let's turn in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, in verses 13 to 16 is what I would like to read at the outset this morning. We want to look carefully at verse 13 on the responsibilities of those who are righteous. That's every believer here this morning. Everyone who's repented and believed the gospel, we have responsibilities. Our responsibilities are to live righteously before God and to be salt and be light. Matthew chapter 5. Let me read verses 13 to 16. This is God's precious word. Matthew begins, Jesus speaking, "You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." Let's pray. Lord, we love you and we thank you for the privilege to receive your word preached this morning. Help me, your servant, Lord, to be clear. Send thy Holy Spirit to help and to apply your word to hearts, unto salvation and unto sanctification. Lord, would you meet us now? Honor your name. It's in these things we pray. Amen. What will make the Christendom of this present generation become once again a salty realm, like Matthew 5:13 tells us? I believe the answer to that is to return to the old paths. If you go to Jeremiah chapter 6, just for a moment, Jeremiah chapter 6, we read these words that are very helpful. In Jeremiah 6, in verse 16, it says, "Thus says the Lord, stand by the roads and look and ask for the ancient paths, where the good way is, and walk in it, and find rest for your souls." But they said, "We will not walk in it." The church of our day, the visible church of our day, doesn't have as their default position one that looks for the salty path. But there are great testimonies before us in church history. Besides our Lord Jesus, most importantly, in His life, which was full of salt. And there was a young woman who was born in 1910 and who died in 1932. She lived just 32 years. Her name was Helen Ewan. She was saved as a young girl in Scotland, her biographer says. And she was completely given over to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. When she died at the age of 22, it was said that all of Scotland wept for her. She had expected to serve God as a missionary in Europe and had become fluent through her own personal study, fluent in the Russian language. But she was not able to fulfill that dream. She had no gifts such as speaking and preaching and writing. And she had never traveled far from her little home. Yet by the time that she died, she had won hundreds of people to Christ. by her powerful witness. Countless missionaries mourned her death because, as the biography says, that they knew that a great channel of their spiritual strength was now gone. She had risen every morning at 5 a.m. in order to study God's Word and to pray. Her prayer diary revealed that she regularly prayed for over 300 missionaries by name. Everywhere she went, the atmosphere was changed. If someone was telling a dirty story, foul language, he would stop if he saw her coming near him. Such was her testimony. If people were suddenly complaining near her about everyday life, they would become ashamed when they saw her near to them because of her godly presence. One acquaintance reported that while she was studying at Glasgow University, she left the fragrance of Christ wherever she walked. In everything she said and did, she was truly God's salt. Beloved, I believe this life, this brief life of Helen Ewan, 1910 to 1932, is a good illustration of what our Lord was talking about when He said, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet." Just think of it. Think of her commitment, an example to us. Think about the Beatitudes which we've been studying and seeing how that, no doubt, characterized her life. She was no perfect individual. She would tell us all, if she was here today, that she was a sinner saved by grace. We're not interested in trying to make sure that everybody here prays for 300 missionaries regularly. That's not the point. That's what God led her to do. But she was given over to a Christological focus in her life. Jesus, she aimed to make Jesus the first place in her life, the preeminent one of her life. She understood in the Beatitudes, no doubt, and she aimed to emulate that example that our Lord talked about. No doubt, she understood that Jesus was a righteous king, that His subjects are to live out in practical righteousness. She understood that this kingdom was a kingdom that was advancing because of righteousness in its members. Think about it. Think about our day. I was reading a quote the other day by John MacArthur. I'm sure I'll not get it right because it just came to me. But MacArthur said something like this. He says, "You want to see how worldly a church is? Just tell them all we're going to have this Sunday is benches to sit on and a podium in front of it, and that's it. No music, nothing. And we'll see how many people come to church." Is God speaking through His Word enough? You know, people complain sometimes how long sermons are. Thankfully, our church, I don't see, is characterized by that at all. But I hear the jokes in town, and I've heard jokes about my preaching from other people in town, always being so long. But I thought about it, and I thought to myself, if I preach about an hour every week, that's only 1 hour out of 168 hours a week. Think of it. People are crying uncle for 1 hour. What does that tell you about the unsaltiness of our culture, our religious culture? You see, we saw in our previous studies of the Beatitudes, we saw that the mark of God's people, and Helen Ewan understood this, was to be poor in spirit, to see truly that Jesus is everything in our lives. It's not what we give to God, it's what Jesus has provided in our response to grace and seeing the beauty of our Lord Jesus Christ and seeing that apart from Him, John 15:5, we can do nothing. It's all His grace, and we all are poor as far as spiritual, financial means. We can give nothing. We have nothing to give toward our salvation. There's no purchasing of salvation. There's no purchasing of godliness. We have nothing to give. We fail at every turn. It's all Christ and Him alone. We're poor in spirit. When we see that, happiness comes. True joy that the world can't give you. We mourn, we learned, over our sins. We grieve over our sins. When no one's looking, we're grieving. The vile thoughts are sent from the evil one into our minds, or our hearts are selfish and uncaring toward those in need. We see it and it overwhelms us, and we see that we are such great sinners. If it wasn't for Jesus Christ, what hope would we have? We see that and we mourn, and we see that happy are the sad people. Happy are the sad. No contradiction. Happy are the meek, the self-controlled. The illustration from the Greek, you'll remember weeks earlier, a wild stallion under control. We're not wimps as Christians. We're controlled. And we are seeking more and more for meekness and gentleness and kindness. We want that. We see that. We see it failing in our life. We see it growing in our life. We want more of it. We want to grow in Christ. We want to hunger and thirst after righteousness. We want to have an appetite for spiritual things. We want to sit under the preaching of the Word and say, give me more that I may grow closer to my Savior. That's normal Christianity. Helen Ewan was normal. And normal is salty. It seasons everything. I often thought, you know, here I am. I grew up in California. I remember the most stunning things hit me initially when my wife began, who was my girlfriend at the time, began to fix me nice southern dishes and lure me in. And I thought to myself, I've never added salt to my diet. My mom never, I mean, if anybody, my mom would do it. We were bland in California. And then Tony Chachere's came into my life through my wife on popcorn, and she won me. Are you a seasoned person? Do you season everywhere you go with the fragrance of Christ? You see, it's not just hungering and thirsting. It moves to a doing, a being merciful. The more we grow as Christians, we're merciful. We enter into the pains of others. There are people in this church, if you care to listen and learn, that are going through great trials. I was just talking to someone this morning. I don't want to embarrass the person, but the person I won't mention, but the person who shared, they're going through great trials, overwhelming trials. And I was entering into the challenge and the difficulty of their facing, and it just moved me to pray. See, the more you grow as a Christian, you're merciful. You feel other people's hurt in your heart. And then you see the need for a pure heart, walking in moral purity, guarding your eyes, guarding your ears, making sure you're profitable in what you're doing. Don't trust yourself. You're a peacemaker. You're all about reconciliation one to another. You don't want to see strife. You want to see reconciliation, forgiveness one to another. You want to do what is quite obvious, that is to live holy lives. And if you do that, if you're at all somewhat like Helen Ewan, you're going to irritate the stew out of church-going people. You're going to convict them. And they're going to wonder what's got into you. But that's the normal Christianity sees these Beatitudes as simply a summary statement saying they remind me to captivate my thoughts to the obedience of Christ. They remind me of what's really important. How about this? Go to Acts 24. In Acts 24, this is an easy one to miss because it's kind of a shocking context. Acts 24, it's Paul in custody before Felix. And then it says in verse 23 of Acts 24, then he gave orders to the centurion that he should be kept in custody, but have some liberty, and that none of his friends should be prevented from attending to his needs. Amen. And after some days, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, and he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. Here's Paul under the custody, and he starts speaking of Christ Jesus. We all could do the same, right? No matter what context we're in, we can speak about Jesus, can't we? What stops us? Fear of man. Watch. We can do what Paul did. Paul was not some super saint. He had the same Holy Spirit the believers here have this morning. He didn't have a halo over his head. Look at verse 25. And as Paul reasoned, what did he reason about? Righteousness, self-control, and the coming day of judgment. What should we engage people with? Their need for righteousness, the gospel. Their need for a moral, godly life. Righteousness, self-control, which is the fruit of the Spirit. And then a regular, steady diet of reminders of the coming day of judgment, which is hardly ever mentioned. And if it is, it's seen in a negative light. That's healthy. These are healthy truths, healthy doctrines. Such thoughts, such discussion is very good. Go with me to Colossians chapter 4. Chapter 4. Note, look at this wonderful language here. Colossians 4 in verses 5 and 6. Paul says, walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of your time. That's self-control. That's wisdom. Making the best use of your time. Watch. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Wow, how helpful is that? Watching what we say, the tone of the words, our facial expressions, all these things are so important for the sake of the glory of God and the gospel. Young people, how do you treat your mom and dad? Do you speak with a tone that's honorable and respecting? Do you speak behind their backs to your friends? Or do you build up your mom and dad and speak words of encouragement and thanksgiving to their sacrifice in your life? So the Beatitudes is this introduction to Jesus' great, great sermon. It's about being and doing, not just saying. It's about living a truly righteous life. It's about living for the glory of God. It's about being washed by the Word. Now look carefully with me then. Jesus says, you are the salt of the earth. So this statement here presupposes that these hearers already possess an assessment of the world that is not too common. You are the salt of the world. If I just make that statement, I'm assuming that you have a perspective of the world that you immediately say, yes, this world needs a preserving agent. It needs salt. This world is decaying. It's decaying physically, and it's decaying spiritually. Go with me to Romans 8, just for a second, physically. It's unmistakable. In Romans 8, notice in verses 19 through 22, Paul says, for the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. The ground, it says in Genesis 3, is cursed. It's cursed. But we as Christ's children can make a difference in this world and make an impact and influence this world through our godly marriages, our godly businesses, through our speech, through every aspect of our life. We, if we're sold out to Jesus Christ, can savor and season every environment we encounter. Matthew is quite clear in what he's driving at here. He's saying, ever since the cursed ground in Genesis 3:19 and Adam's sin, which was a part of the cursing in Romans 5:12, this decaying world, which we see manifest in earthquakes and hurricanes and other damaging physical things that take lives and destroy property, all these things are from a groaning creation that was cursed because of the fall. We know that, this decaying realm. And we know it also spiritually. It's decaying. In 2 Timothy 3, it says, "And we indeed know that all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." Then it says, "But evil men and impostors will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived." So it's obvious then that this decay must be restrained. That's what Jesus is talking about in Matthew 5. He's talking about this decadent world, physical decaying, spiritually decaying realm, needs to be addressed. And he sent his people. His answer is, his people are salt. His people are light. We have a calling to impact this world with not just speaking the gospel, but living the gospel. This is our calling. It's a reminder. Have you ever heard the statement? You need to take this with a grain of salt. In other words, take it like, you know, don't take it too seriously. But what we're going to see here is that a grain of salt doesn't have any influence. A grain of salt is not helpful. But when grains of salt are together, in other words, the church, then it makes an impact. Listen to Martin Lloyd-Jones. He said this: "The glory of the gospel is that which is when the church is absolutely different from the world. Invariably, it attracts the world when it's this way. It is then that the world is made to listen to her message, though it may hate it at first." I remember when I first heard the gospel, I didn't just immediately jump at the gospel. I was trying to piece it together and with my Roman Catholicism, trying to understand Jesus in that context, and over here, how did all this work together? But initially, I remember saying, if I follow what this guy is telling me, then I've got to give up a lot of things in my life. I'm not ready. I remember. I was at a Halloween party, that's all I'm going to say, when it hit me. And I said, I'm not ready to give up this life. It's not on my schedule. It makes me feel uncomfortable. And I actually eluded these guys. And it took about numerous months of them. They kept inviting me to come to Bible studies. They kept trying to take me out to eat and build a bridge to me. And I remember I was holding back saying, I'm not sure I'm ready to make this kind of commitment. But then as time went on, and they kept taking with a great attitude, "Oh, okay, well, maybe next week. Oh, you can't come? Okay, well, then maybe the next event you'll come." And then I began to see these guys, the smile on their face, the kindness of their voice, the non-vulgar words they used around me. Everybody else had a foul mouth, and it was normal. And I used horrible words normally in my language that just spewed out of me to my own shame. But the more I began to see, again, initially, a little grain of salt. But then I started meeting more people like them. And more grains of salt began to bunch together. And soon I wanted what they had. Then I said, okay, I'll come to that Bible study. Okay, yes, I see what you're saying now, and I'm seeing, and it makes sense, and I know that the path I'm taking in my life is a path to destruction. It's a path that is absolutely foolish. I see now the ridiculousness of it all. And they were praying for me, that I would be a man who would seek God. Now, the salt that Jesus is talking about here is not the salt or the sodium chloride of our own day, which is highly refined and doesn't lose its seasoning aspects or its taste. But the salt of the ancient Near Eastern world that Jesus is referring to is an unstable compound, and it could actually lose its saltiness, its actual taste. It could become bland after once being salty. And so the many impurities that were mixed with it made it that unstable. And yet our Lord's point is still this key point. Our world's in fleshly decay. It needs a preservative. It needs a moral disinfectant. It needs an antiseptic to kill the bacteria of sin and to stave off the utter ruin of its realm until the right time. Now, what could be the right time? This being preserved for this world. 2 Peter 3, this is interesting. 2 Peter 3, it says this. In verse 7, but by the same word, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and the destruction of the ungodly. So the whole creation is groaning and mourning and moving and going back and forth and causing great destruction throughout its groaning. And then the result is why? It's all leading to being completely consumed with fire. John MacArthur was asked a while back, he was asked if he believed in global warming. He said, of course, it's all going to end up in a fireball. I agree. Why do I think that? 2 Peter 3, verse 7. Everything's being reserved for fire. Everything's moving forward to the day of accounting and great day of judgment. It's a reminder here again that God is in control. This statement, you are the salt of the earth, is very important. It's emphatic. It could be translated this way. You are. It's emphasis. You are. You are. God's people, Christ's disciples, you are the salt of the earth. It's also not a command, an imperative. It's an indicative. An indicative means it's a statement of fact. It's not, you better be the salt of the earth. It's not that. It's, you are the salt of the earth. Be who you are. This is very important. If you're here as a believer, I'm not going to tell you, I sure hope you realize you're salt. I'm telling you, you are salt. Now be salt. That's what Jesus is saying. You are salt. Now go be salt. Be my true disciples. Proclaim the gospel. Be visible testimonial examples of what it means to know me. Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Matthew 4 and verse 19. See, salt is not, one man said, is not antiseptic. It says, but aseptic. An antiseptic is something which is against poison that tends towards the cure. This guy goes on, he says, that which is aseptic is something which is devoid of poison itself. Salt never cures corruption. It prevents the spread of further corruption. If meat is tainted and corrupt, salt will not make it less tainted and pure. But salt in its neighborhood will prevent the spread of corruption to that which otherwise would become tainted. This world is going to end up in fire. In the meantime, our salty lives, right, cannot cure what's already been damaged by original sin. But we can stave off by godly lives and our testimony and our church's example and our word in this culture. That's why it's so important to vote, for example, in an election. You have a say. That's one gazillionth of all the different ways in which you can actually impact your culture, your generation, your voice, your conscience. So important. So vital. So salt, then, is never influenced by food. Food is influenced by salt. And we are called to be that influence to a fallen world. Not to save the world, but to influence the world through the way we speak. God will save the world according to His perfect plan. But He's going to do that through us. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 20. So then, the very idea of saltiness as it pertains to a Christian means that we will be different. If any man's in Christ, he's a new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. We're called in 1 Peter 2:9 a peculiar people. A people for God's own possession. Why? That we may proclaim the excellencies of Him who brought us out of darkness into His marvelous light. We're peculiar. We're different. Christians are, to a fallen world, strange people. We're odd people. To people that don't know God and don't think in the same categories that we're talking about, and they think the way I used to think as I just shared my testimony again in that different dimension, the bottom line is, we're strange. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, notice what it says here. See a little bit of the strangeness. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 17, he says this. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you. In other words, separate yourself from the ungodly. Be in the world, but not of it. Don't let your heart skip a beat over worldly affirmation. But be salt in this realm. John Broadus, the great Southern Baptist of the 19th century, said, as salt preserves things from corruption and decay, so it is the office of Christians to preserve the mass of mankind from the utter moral corruption and ruin of this world. God chose Christians to play a role to stave off by godly lives, raising godly families, proclaiming the gospel to the ends of the earth. God chose us to stave it off and make a statement and to season the realm with godliness. And let God speak in such a realm. Another writer went on and said this. He said, Jesus did not explain how His disciples fulfill the role of purifying agents here. However, His emphasis on His disciples' unique ability to purify the world suggests that they do so by means of other than mere moral protest. It's not go out and morally protest. Years ago, there was a lady who was upset with me. She's no longer in our church. She goes, I think you need to go down to Highway 11 to that Exxon station, Pastor Marcelino, and stand there and boycott it because they sell Playboy magazine. I said, Well, if that's your burden, you need to go do that. I'm surely not thrilled that they sell that, but there are bigger problems. It's not my calling. But if you're so burdened about it, you need to go do it. But I can guarantee you next week there'll be a restocked with more Playboy magazines. So moral protest is not what we're calling for. We're not calling for political involvement as the cure-all. No, not that either. We're not trying to promote social activism either. Talking about you, your Bible, every day making choices to draw near to God, like Helen Ewan, as her example, find time alone with God, speak to God in prayer, read His Word, meditate on His Word, grow more salty, and then go live your life in the realm in which He called you to live. As a college student, as a homeschool child possibly, in your workplace, that's our calling. It's not all these other activist type things. You see, what he's saying here is if Jesus' disciples alone are the salt, then he must be urging us then to undertake a unique ministry of moral transformation. In other words, we have a role to play. Your family, the families of this church, you as an individual, you have a role to play in this to be what you are if you're a Christian. If not, it's to come to know Jesus Christ. Listen to the language, what Jesus says. Does Jesus say, well, it's a tough world out there, and you know what? It's going to be bad news for a lot of my people. So what do I say to them? In John 17, look what Jesus says. John 17, verse 15 and following. He says, this is what Jesus says about those who are called to be salt in the world. He says, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so have I sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself that they also may be sanctified in truth. And then here's his last comment in verse 23 that's so helpful. He says, I in them, you in me, that they may be perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me. Beautiful. That's the calling. So then now, what kind of ways could salt be then expected to make an eternal impact in our culture? First of all, as I've already been alluding to it, salt is a preserving agent. In other words, salt, the first salty lies, we're going to act as a preservative. We're going to deal with this decadent culture in this way, just like in the days, which I've heard from people here in the South through the years, how they used to keep meat from rotting. They would rub salt into the meat before refrigeration. And then God says, I want to rub my people into the culture. That's what He's calling us to. To not retreat into a monastic life away from the world. He's calling us to be rubbed into this culture. To be a godly businessman with integrity and ethics. Hard work and success. And generosity. He wants to rub the wonderful wives in this church into their culture, whether it be taking their daughters to ballet lesson and engaging with other people who also don't go to our church, but come from other places in Mississippi to the ballet lessons. It might involve some of you being in civic clubs to have a voice, to be there as a moral example. It may involve you coaching soccer, as many of you guys have done through the years, being there and making an impact. It could be being a part of the CPC or CCL. Okay, I always get it mixed up. Choices Clinic of Laurel. Or the Christian Food Mission. It could be that too. It could be numerous things. It could be having a community, small group, and inviting your neighbors to be amongst people from our own church in a small group. It could be so many different things. It could be athletics. I think of the example I came across a number of years ago. A young woman from LSU was a high hurdler in the Olympics in 2012 in London. She was one of our great hopes. But everybody freaked out when she said she was a virgin. They said she's the Tim Tebow of the Olympics. And she got attacked right and left. But what she said was powerful. Then I was talking to a young lady who's been attending our church recently about when she was in a workplace, in a very difficult work situation. And they all were talking about how funny it was that this couple that they knew in this large luxury apartment complex was having an affair behind her husband's back. And she said she, there she was in the middle of the room when they made that comment. And the woman I know said, "Isn't that tragic?" And they kind of went, "What? Isn't that tragic?" Instead of laughing with them, she mourned over the godlessness. And I thought, you know, just that statement, "Isn't that tragic?" Preaches for a long time. I bet those people won't forget it for quite some time. It's our life in our culture for the glory of God, seeking to make an impact and to be a preserving agent, to rub ourselves into the culture, to be involved in our culture in such a way that even what we might think is insignificant is huge. How about this principle? Go with me to Genesis 18. Genesis 18. This is the example of Abraham's intercession for Sodom and the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. But notice here the language in verse 22. He says, "So the men turned," Genesis 18:22. "So the men turned from there and went toward Sodom. But Abraham still stood before the Lord. Then Abraham drew near and said," he's talking to the Lord now. He's praying. Be like us praying right now for our nation. It's no different. Watch. He says, "Will you indeed, Lord, sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose that there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be it from you, Lord. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just?" Answer: yes. And the Lord said, "If I find at Sodom 50 righteous in the city, I will spare the whole place for their sake." And it goes back and forth. "Will you do it with 45, Lord? Will you do it with 40? There's 40 righteous. Will you do if there's 30 righteous? Will you do if there's 20 righteous?" And the last part, Abraham's back and forth, and he says, "Well, okay, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak again." Verse 32. "But this once, suppose 10 are found there." And he answered, "For the sake of 10, I will not destroy it." And the Lord went away, and when he had finished speaking to Abraham, Abraham returned to his place. God's concerned. Are we praying for our nation like he was praying for the righteous not to get swept away with the wicked in Sodom? See, our prayers praying for God's intervention, God preserving a nation. How about this? 2 Corinthians 2:12 and 16. This is important. But thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of God in every place, for we are a fragrance. Notice again, we are. You are the salt of the earth. We are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing, to the one an aroma from death to death, to the other an aroma from life to life. Life, who's adequate for these things? See, God intends to use His people as preserving testimonies in our whole existence. Salt is then not just a preserving agent, it's a savoring, seasoning agent. He says, but if the salt has become tasteless, how will it become salty again? Again, since Christians are salt, they will be flavoring their environment. How's your flavoring going? Are you happy with it? Do you want to make adjustments at your workplace, in your neighborhood? He wants us to make adjustments in our seasoning efforts. He wants us to ask ourselves, are we savoring agents for the glory of God? One man put it this way. He said, Christianity is to life what salt is to food. What is one key means that Scripture highlights by which we can purposely season our culture? Here it is, speech. Just think what kind of world we would be in right now if we were serious about our speech. Husbands toward their wives. Wives toward their husbands. Members of the church toward their leaders. Leaders toward the members of the church. Children toward their parents. Parents toward their children. What would happen? I think a revival would break out. I think there would be, people would be in shock. I mean, are we salty? Is the question here. Are we rejoicing always? Remember it says in Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Can you imagine if we were constantly rejoicing? Would that make a difference? Powerful reminder in Luke 14. Watch this. In Luke 14. Still got a few minutes. Not quite use up my 1 hour of the 168. Luke 14, 34 and 35, it says this, salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is of no use either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown away. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Whenever the Bible says, if you have ears to hear, then hear it. It wants to get your attention. Listen, this is for everyone in this room. Because some people are saying, well, you know, no one's perfect. And we all make mistakes. Well, that's already a given. Of course it's true. Of course we're all sinners. Of course we're all. But why don't we quit calling a mistake? Why don't we say sin? Have you become tasteless? You know the Greek word? This is really interesting. The Greek word for tasteless here is this. Moronthe, which means this. Have you become a moron? Have you become a moron? What is a moron? Think about it. Someone who plays the fool. A moronic individual. Someone who is completely misses the point. A person who names the name of Christ but has no savor in their life. No spiritual savor in their life. They're a moron. They're a fool. That's what the Bible's saying. In other words, they're lost. That's what he's saying. They've lost. You can't lose your salvation. He's saying, so when the Bible says, do not love the world nor the things of the world, it's saying, listen, don't lose your Savior, your Savior. I remember as a worldling, as I began to move amongst church-going people as a new believer, I was amazed at how people really thought people just saved out of the world like me were idiots or stupid. And we can't read. I was street smart. I could read people from a mile away. I still can kind of do a little bit. You can see who's full of baloney, who's playing the game, who's not real. You can see it. You can feel it. You can see the hypocrisy just emanating from the people. They're a Sunday morning Christian, if that. That's it. Christ isn't the chief desire of their life. They're saying they're a Christian, but they're a moron. And they think they've faked out people in leadership in the church. I could see through people. I could see to a point in my own weaknesses. But I remember thinking, these people really think that I can't see the double life they're living as a new believer. I could see it. The world can see it. Our Lord says, such people who have become unsalty are good for nothing. Those who have lost the power without strength, they're fit only to what? To be trampled underfoot. How is that possible? Well, because salt in those days can lose its saltiness. Not salt today. The salt then could become absolutely worthless. Just walk on it. It can't be put on food anymore. It's bland. It has no seasoning impact. And there's no impact at all. There, just trample underfoot. Here's the question. Can a true Christian ever come to the point of being forever useless in the kingdom of God? That's a question we need to think about. Answer, I say, is no. A real Christian can't lose his flavor. It may be a little bit not quite as flavorful as they've been, but they can see it and say, what have I done? I've got to bump up my flavoring. I've got to be seasoned with salt. I've got to draw near to God. Have salt in yourselves, it says, Mark 9:49. Do your part. You are salt, so be salt and have salt in yourselves. In other words, start making salty decisions with your life about how you're going to walk before God. Quit playing games. You see, the Pharisees were masters. They can talk religious talk. They can walk religious walks. But Jesus said their hearts were far from Him. And what's really shocking is if you go to John 5. In John 5, this has always stunned me. In John 5:39, Jesus is dealing with the Pharisees. He's confronting them, or the religious leaders. And look what He says here. He says, you search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. But it's them that bear witness about me. And one of the qualifications of a Pharisee is you had to memorize every Hebrew letter of every Hebrew word of the entire Tanakh, the Old Testament. So here they were. They memorized the whole Old Testament. And they missed Jesus right in front of their face. Because, in fact, they wanted Him killed. Because they were the religious leaders. They had the walk. They had the talk. They attended church. Maybe were baptized. they could say it the right evangelical language, but if the truth be known, they weren't spending any time with God. Maybe barely limping along. They probably haven't prayed for 300 people in their life, let alone 300 missionaries. I mean, how could we be more salty? Get alone in a room, open your Bible, don't put any time limits, and just read devotionally the Word. Sit back, think about it, chew on it, pray. Go do it some more, and then begin to pray for other people, their needs, their life, the kingdom of God in the world. Don't pray for yourself. Pray for others. Engage yourself and then be lost in the needs of others and the thoughts of others other than your shopping list. You'll get to that maybe another day. And enter into that realm of communion with God. See, salt is meant to be a preserving agent. It's meant to be a savoring agent. And salt will inevitably create salty people. See, a life of repentance, a life of redeeming the time, a life that seeks out God in prayer, a life that rests in God. See, what happens is if you don't take heed to your spiritual apathy, it could lead to shocking testimony. And it could also lead to apostasy. That's why, look what it says in 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter 1. Verses 9 and 11. 9 through 11. He's talking about all the list of things, like, for example, in verse 5, for this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, virtue with knowledge, knowledge with self-control, self-control with steadfastness, steadfastness with godliness, godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. Now watch. If these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful. In other words, they'll be salty. And you'll be very salty if these things are being lived out in your life. Then it says, for verse 9, whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he's blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. So it seems to indicate that there's hope still in this person. And the hope is this. The person is nearsighted, not blind though. He's blind, not total blindness because he's still nearsighted, having forgotten that he was cleansed. So in other words, you can forget. You can be on the precipice of being very saltless, but not saltless, total without salt. You could be on that precipice there, and he's saying you can forget certain things in your drifting in spiritual apathy. And then look what he says. Verse 10. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent. Have salt in yourselves, in other words. Be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these things, these qualities, you will never fall. You won't fall into apostasy and lose yourself. You can't lose your salvation. Christ keeps his people, Jude 24. So he's saying you'll never fall and prove to be apostate because you have remembered these things and been diligent, not perfect, but diligent, repentant, but still persevering, seeking God's presence. And then in verse 11, for in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In other words, assurance of salvation will be strong in your life. Assurance of salvation will not be elusive, but it'll be a blessing to your life. It'll be, as one Puritan put it, heaven on earth. To have great assurance is to look to the cross as your only hope, see that Jesus died for you, trusting in that and seeing in yourself salt and a salty life. Not perfect, but a salty direction in your life going forward. And the result will be, the third point, you'll create thirst by those around you. That's what happened to me years ago. I began to get thirsty for those guys, what they believed in. I began to thirst and want what they had. They created how? Love, kind words, clear gospel, unhypocritical life, gentleness. All these things began to draw me and make me want what they had. They created thirst in me. They were salty people. Living water is what I wanted and needed. See, all this stuff began to come to me. But what keeps us from that? Fear of man. I've talked to people recently in our church who I was encouraged. I know they weren't really encouraged, but I was encouraged. They were concerned about how they weren't witnessing boldly like they should. I thought it was great that they even were thinking about it. And I was trying to encourage them. It's okay. Take one step at a time. Engage people with the gospel. Open your mouth. Pray for the right opening in the words. God will show you. You see, because then what happens is wherever the gospel is held in high honor, like during, for example, the 18th century Great Awakening in England, what was amazing was John Wesley and George Whitefield, when they went in there, the culture was so godless and wicked, history tells us. But by the time they left, 2-3 years later, they said literally England was changed. Changed to the, not just the preaching, because these guys were impacted and they gathered in Oxford into what they called holy clubs, or what we would call today small groups. We might want to call them holy clubs. And literally it says that they changed the world. They're just preaching the gospel. They were put out of the churches. The pulpit was closed to them, and they went out in the open air and be like me, start preaching out in the park. Just get a little podium and start preaching out there. That's what happened. They got pushed out, and then the people left the church to go hear them, and an awakening happened. And they were preaching against the immorality and the godlessness of the culture, which was absolutely a cesspool. And yet, others were coming to Christ. Lives were changed. Unmistakable clarity of the gospel brought this about. England's whole complexion was changed. Because salty preaching and salty living as a result of those who were converted, the gospel changed that country. Our nation is at that point right now. Our nation needs bold, clear Christian gospel preaching and godly churches that live out, don't just talk about it. That's the powerful reminder. In closing here, O believer this morning, does your life create a thirst for God in the lives of others? Now, this is, I'm not asking you to raise your hand. I'm asking you to take inventory. And then, if you say no, I'm not sure, God's ready to hear your confession and forgive you and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. What he's going to work in you right now is a repentance, which is a sign of saltiness, to repent. And then if you're here and you're not sure you're a Christian, in fact, you know you're not a Christian, I want to remind you of the mercy of God that you're even in this room. Because the Bible says, whoever puts their faith in Him will not be disappointed. I haven't been disappointed these last 40 years of trusting Christ. I welcome you. Put your life in Christ. Trust Him. Call upon Christ. He'll preserve you forever. He began the good work in you. He'll perfect you until the end of the days. He's calling on you to trust in Him. He's offered you eternal life. See your sin. See His provision of sin, the cross. See that it's empty, this cross. See that heaven is yours. If you would turn from your sin, put your faith in Christ, receive eternal life. That's what He's saying. And you will have salt in yourself. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Your great mercy in the lives of those who have trusted You, who are here this morning. Lord, we don't want to be confused by this message and somehow trying to conjure up things to be salty enough. Lord, we want to just be obedient. We want to follow You. We want to live out lives that are savoring the culture, that are preserving messages to this culture. Lord, would You meet us through Your word? Would You save Your people from their sins? Would You give, again, eternal life to whoever calls upon Your name? It's in Your name we pray. Amen.